Over the next few months, Lord willing, we are going to be looking at the book of Acts. And those who are filling the pulpit will be looking at different aspects of the book of Acts in different chapters. The overarching theme that we're going to be looking at is living the Spirit-filled life and looking at individuals, particularly in the book of Acts, and how God chose to use them by His Spirit. This morning, my task is to introduce the book and to look at chapter 1. So if you can turn with me to Acts chapter 1, I'd like to read the first 11 verses. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This book is a sequel to an earlier book that was written by the same author. The author of the book of Acts is the only Gentile and possibly the only slave to write a New Testament book. He wrote the gospel that was by his name, and he wrote the book of Acts. His name is Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke became, and possibly was, the best friend that the Apostle Paul had. He joined him on the second missionary journey at Troas. You can track when Luke is with Paul because it says, "We did this," instead of "they did this." And so you track the "we" passages in the book of Acts, and you'll find that when "we" is used, that means that Dr. Luke is there as well. So he joined him in Troas, but he remained in Philippi. By the time that he had gotten to Philippi, Paul had entrusted him enough to leave him to look after the church at Philippi and pastor it and lead it in its next steps. He then joins the Apostle Paul later in Philippi on the third missionary journey, and then later on the way to Jerusalem. When Paul was in jail in Caesarea, so he was arrested in Jerusalem, he went to Caesarea, spent some time there before they put him on a ship to head to Rome. It was in Caesarea that Luke joined Paul again and took the ship that went to Rome and had its shipwreck and all those other issues that took place. Luke was with Paul right through the second imprisonment, possibly even until he was martyred. Luke was a loyal friend, a gifted doctor, and a great writer. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are possibly both written from Rome, and the book of Acts particularly about 63 AD. Now, if you had the responsibility of contemplating writing a book, what would your aims and goals be as you started to write this book of Acts? Certainly, he didn't write it like a journal that you write in every day. He didn't give every detail there was that was in his life for 30 years. He didn't even fully explain to us the spread of the gospel, because he primarily talked about it going west. He didn't say anything about it going east or south into Egypt. Let me suggest a few ideas to whet your appetite and stimulate your thinking. Some believe that Acts was written primarily to commend Christianity to the Roman government. Paul, if you track through his life, you will find that he had a number of connections with different Roman leaders. And most of them were very gracious with him and very kind to him. Got him out of difficult situations at times. Possibly this book of Acts was written by Luke as part of the defense in the courts of Rome, part of the defense team to show who Paul was. Christianity's founder had been crucified at the hands of a Roman governor. But this was a great miscarriage of justice. Possibly the book of Acts was written so that Christianity would clearly be expressed as being for all nations and for the entire Roman Empire, not just for Israel. Very important, because the disciples had a lot of difficulty with that concept and what God wanted to accomplish in these 30 years. Possibly, Luke's primary aim is encapsulated in verse 8 of chapter 1. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts is the story of how God empowered 120 people to take the gospel from a little outpost called Jerusalem in the Roman Empire and spread it all the way to the capital city of Rome itself. I can't do justice to the full chapter one, so I'm just going to share with you three things today. We're going to spend some time at the Lord's table. I want to share with you about implementing the teachings of Jesus, about the importance of a clear ascension, and thirdly, the necessity of waiting. In the first three verses of Acts chapter 1, Luke seeks carefully to bridge or connect the gospel with the ongoing kingdom of God that Jesus had been talking about. Three of the prominent people in the book of Acts, Peter, John, and Paul, wrote 20 of the 27 New Testament books. In verse 14, we find that Jesus' half-brothers had joined the 120. During Jesus' time on earth, before his crucifixion and resurrection, they were not part of his following. Sometimes it's really difficult to follow an older brother. And they weren't quite sure exactly who he was and what he was trying to accomplish. But after his death and his resurrection, they started to believe and understand that he truly was the Son of God. They wrote two New Testament books, James and Jude. And then we have Luke, who writes the book of Acts, that writes two books as well. So we have here 24 of the 27, maybe 25, of the 27 New Testament books written by people that are talked about in this book. The Great Commission was given at one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, and Matthew outlines it to us, what Jesus' vision was, which Luke chooses to actually demonstrate and illustrate to us how it took place. How is this Great Commission that was given by Jesus to Matthew going to take place and has taken place in the next 30 years? The vision that Jesus gave to them was a very simple one. It was a primary one. It was to make disciples of all the nations. In the process of making disciples, they were going to be going, they were going to be baptizing, they were going to be teaching new disciples to obey all the commands that Jesus had given to them. Jesus gave them authority, and he promised that the forever presence in the form of the Holy Spirit would be with them. Can you imagine the New Testament without the book of Acts? Just imagine the New Testament going from the book of John to the book of Romans. You'd be asking yourself the question, how did this message of Jesus get all the way to Rome? But even more so, you'd be asking the question, who is this Paul guy that's in prison in Rome, and should we trust him? Is he biblical? Is he okay? Is he a follower of Jesus? He's in jail. Is there a reason for his being in jail? Why is he in jail? The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write this book to help us to understand the process that the Holy Spirit manifested through 120 people to accomplish such a significant impact on the Roman Empire in less than one generation, 30 years. Now, possibly part of the writing of it was as a defense for Paul, but we are so glad today in our generation that we have this book of Acts for us in the New Testament, because it helps us to understand the experiences of Paul, the missionary experiences of Paul, and especially his arrest and imprisonment in the right light. Why was he arrested? In the 10th and last of Jesus' post-resurrection experiences, he connects his ministry since the baptism of John, and he promises the Comforter and the Holy Spirit to come. John chapter 14 talks about it. We spent a little bit of time in the Sunday school class, Ed alluded to some of this for us. Chapter 14, verses 16 through 19 talks a lot about the coming of the Holy Spirit, about Jesus being with us in this process. Now, in a few days, Jesus said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And of course, that takes place in Acts chapter 2, which covers a unique historic event. Now, you and I didn't have that wonderful privilege of being at Pentecost. Does that mean that we missed the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I believe the Apostle Paul helps us to understand, and this term baptism of the Holy Spirit was alluded to last week. I believe the Apostle Paul helps us to understand it when he talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. This is what he says. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Holy Spirit. So when a person places their faith and trust in Jesus and salvation takes place, Paul says to us that the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells in our heart and our life. He calls that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice in verse 6 that our patriotic nationalists, the disciples, still were not on the same page as Jesus? So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" "Lord, remember we asked you, we want to be on the right hand and the left hand. We want to be there when you set up your kingdom, your earthly kingdom." Jesus is so gentle and so gracious to them. He just says, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." And then he goes on to refocus them in terms of what they should be doing and what they will need power to do. And so he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't speak harshly to them. Even though he could have, this is his 10th time he's seen people after his resurrection. And he'd been talking, and Matthew and the Gospels have talked so much about what the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is like. Jesus gave a whole sermon on the mount and talked about the ethics and the morals and the principles of the kingdom. But sometimes we can get myopic and get focused in one way and have a very difficult time changing our thinking patterns. And so it was with them. But praise the Lord, we have the book of Acts, because it shows some major change in their lives that took place. They started to understand, because the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of truth, and he leads them into truth, and he leads them to understand those things. They had taken in so much over 3 years, and it was still being processed in their minds. They were just having struggles with who Jesus was and what his purposes were in coming here. And so Luke shares with us how the teachings of Jesus and how the Great Commission is going to show itself and spread throughout the world. Secondly, I want to share with you just for a few minutes about the importance of a clear ascension. Sounds like a strange concept, doesn't it? If it were not for Dr. Luke and both of his books, and his clarity for us in this, the last of his post-resurrection appearances before his ascension, as he ascended from the Mount of Olives near Bethany, we would have very, very little to go on. You see, the other Gospels are not very clear about this. Some of them even don't even mention it. But Luke clearly believes it's very, very important that we understand that Jesus did what he said he would do. He said he was going to go to his Father and prepare a place for us. For 40 days, he had appeared to different groups of people. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 15 that it talks about he actually appeared to 500 at one time, but he appeared to other people. He appeared to Peter, the disciples, to Mary, and so on. But he didn't spend all 40 days in the presence of people. So we get to Luke chapter 24, and we have that wonderful story of the two disciples heading off home to Emmaus on the Emmaus Road, and Jesus comes alongside. And when he shared a meal with them, they all of a sudden realized it was Jesus. Then he was gone. They go running back to Jerusalem, tell the disciples, guess who shows up? Jesus again. So the post-resurrection appearance were not continuous. Wouldn't it be terrible if they just petered out and we really didn't know where Jesus went? Luke felt it was very important that we knew clearly that Jesus had ascended to heaven. And so he records it in Luke 24, and he repeats it again here in Acts chapter 1 for us. There's two things that come out of this aspect of his ascension. In Luke 24, it says this. So he concludes he was actually raising his hands and he was actually praying a blessing over them when he ascended to heaven. And it says this: they worshiped him, they returned to Jerusalem filled with great joy, and they spent all their time in the temple praising God. So what did they do for a while? They were supposed to wait in Jerusalem. What did they do? We have it in Acts chapter 1. We think that they spent the whole 10 days in the upper room praying. But Luke 24 says, they spent quite a bit of their time in the temple praising God. And they were filled with great joy. Great joy that Jesus had left them? No, great joy that Jesus had promised them that he would send somebody to be with them and to live in them. I find it interesting that God the Father chose at this point in time to send two angels. Why would he do that? Because he wanted those disciples to indelibly remember the ascension of Jesus. And so not only did they see him rise, but two angels said, "What are you guys doing looking up there? Don't you realize he's going to be coming down again? He's going to be coming back again just like he..." So not only did they reinforce visibly the ascension of Jesus, they also said, "He is going to be coming again." How many of you believe that? Yes. He promised that he would come again. Last thing I want to share with you is the necessity of waiting. How good are you at waiting? How many of you honk your horn at people when they don't drive away at the green light quickly enough? Any of you done that? None of you would admit it. I bet you almost every one of you have done it at least once. How many of you would send a text to somebody and wait 10 days for them to return the text message to you? Some of you would be after the person after 10 minutes, maybe after a minute. How come you didn't respond to my text? My dear sister, she is always upset with me. She emails and she expects that we will drop everything to answer our emails, and we don't even look at our computer every day. And so every so often we'll get a blast from her saying, "How come you haven't answered our email? I wanted you to do this, that, and the other." So you probably have a sister like that too, or a brother. I don't know. Jesus' disciples were action-oriented guys. Waiting was not their strong suit. Now, they did learn something about patience, because if you're a fisherman, you got to learn patience, right? They don't bite all the time, just when you want them to. You sometimes have to fish all night and sometimes not get anything, even with nets. But they were not only supposed to wait, they were supposed to wait in Jerusalem. They were not supposed to go home. Don't head off to Galilee. I know you want to go to Galilee and get back to fishing. No, you need to wait in Jerusalem for a few days. Those few days ended up being 10. But Jesus didn't specifically say, "Wait 10 days. He said, "Wait until." Wait until the Spirit comes. This gift was going to be given to them in a few days, but they were to be waiting and they were to be ready. So I find it really exciting that in Luke 24, Luke says to us, they were filled with great joy. They were praising God in the temple. They were spending time in an upper room. It must have been a big upper room. There's 120 of them at the time. Mary was there. Some of his brothers were there. Others were there, as well as the disciples, waiting for this great experience that was going to be coming in Acts chapter 2. They knew he'd be their advocate. Jesus had told them that. They knew he would be their comforter and the one that would lead them into all truth. We sometimes look at comfort from the perspective of if we're feeling very poorly or we're feeling bad about certain kinds of things, that the Lord will come alongside us. The Greek word is paraclete, is often used related to the Holy Spirit, one who comes alongside, called alongside. But the word comfort, actually, the last part of that word is actually Latin, from fortis, which means strength or courage. Isn't that interesting? So the Holy Spirit is going to comfort, the Holy Spirit is going to empower, the Holy Spirit is going to encourage, the Holy Spirit is going to give us courage. And we look at that in Acts chapter 2, and we sometimes call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But what was the major purpose in which the Holy Spirit was given? You see, these disciples in John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, they had already experienced something of the Holy Spirit. He had come to them at times, but he wasn't presently living in them. So this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this promise, this gift that Jesus was expressing that was going to come to them, was something that they had not fully experienced. How many of you feel uncomfortable when you're asked to be outside the box? You see, they were to wait, but they weren't quite sure exactly what that was going to mean and how it was going to present itself and how they were going to respond to it. Aren't you glad that they're obedient and patient and using their time wisely while they waited? You see, they already had the ability to perform signs and wonders. They already had the ability to cast out spirits. They already had, pun intended, a master's degree of 3 years. So what was the primary purpose of the gift of the Holy Spirit? We find it there in verse 8, and sometimes I think we miss it. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Power to share the message. Power to be witnesses. Boldness and courage to share the good news of the gospel. We have that courage expressed in chapter 2 with Peter. We have that tremendous courage expressed before the Sanhedrin by Stephen. We have tremendous courage expressed over and over again by the Apostle Paul as he stood before kings and governors and other people, including even in Athens. Did you know that the Greek word for witness and the Greek word for martyr are exactly the same? So Jesus says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit who will empower you to be a witness. We think of witness as proclaiming and heralding the message. But having the courage and the boldness to be a witness, even to the point of martyrdom. Same word. Same word. Why is this Pentecostal power, this New Testament power, not available or evident as greatly today as it was then? Well, maybe there's part of a historical fact, the spread of the kingdom, the need for special events to take place to move the kingdom forward. But sometimes, you know, I think it's a lack of trust and dependence on God. You see, we become so comfortable depending on ourselves that we don't feel we really need the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish things. But you know, spiritual truth and spiritual action and spiritual events desperately needs the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Sometimes the Holy Spirit doesn't work in such powerful ways today because sometimes the vessels that he wants to work in are unclean. And so this issue of purity needs to be dealt with in confession of sin. And then sometimes the Holy Spirit prompts us, but we're not always sensitive to his promptings. Or we ignore his promptings long enough that we're not sure that they are his promptings anymore. And so then we don't courageously share as witnesses those things that God has for us to do. How many find it really easy to witness about Christ? It's really difficult, isn't it? Do you know why it's so difficult? Because Satan knows that if he can prevent us from doing it, then he's got us exactly where he wants us. He doesn't want us to believe that the power of the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we can be courageous and bold in our witnessing. And so he'll fill our minds with all kinds of his lies. He's the father of lies. He'll do anything to make sure that you don't share the greatness of who Jesus is in the gospel message. He'll try anything. He'll distract you. He'll keep you busy. He'll get you addicted to video games or whatever. He'll use any method to get you away from being a witness to the Lord Jesus. Jesus not only promised to us this gift of the Holy Spirit that in our generation comes on a person at salvation. We don't have to wait a few days for it. It comes on us. We need to appropriate that. And as we look at the book of Acts over the next weeks and months, we will see how the Holy Spirit manifests himself in powerful ways in the lives of people. Now, one of the key verses that's not in Acts, but it's in Ephesians chapter 5, is a command that's given to us. The Apostle Paul gives it to us. It says, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing, continuous process. So as we confess, as we examine our lives, as we keep short accounts with God, and we ask him to fill us with his Spirit, he can empower us to accomplish great things for him. Because he wants us to accomplish great things for him. He has sent the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth, to give us an understanding of what the gospel is, to help us to be able to enunciate that and clarify that for people who have very strange ideas about who God is. Because Satan has blinded their eyes to truth. They've got a towel around their eyes just like Cameron did. And so many people have no idea who Jesus is and what he's come to accomplish for us. But Jesus invites us to his table. He invites us to examine ourselves before we come to the table. He encourages us to remember his death and his resurrection. The table particularly related to his death until he come, but we're focusing in the book of Acts on those post-resurrection appearances and his sending of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we struggle with, is Jesus with us or is Jesus in heaven? You probably have had that question. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father on high. He's mediating and interceding on our behalf. But the one thing we forget is that God is omnipresent. God can be everywhere at the same time. So Jesus can be on the throne of heaven, and he can be in your heart at the same time. He can be ministering to you through the Spirit of God, because we only serve one God in three persons. But we sometimes get all caught up with, is Jesus in heaven or is Jesus on earth with us? He can be both places at the same time. He's not limited like we are. He chose to be limited while he lived here. He chose to be limited, but he's not limited anymore. So let us spend time at the Lord's table. Doreen's going to be leading us in a beautiful song that's entitled, The Power of the Cross. Powerful words that share about who Jesus is and about the reality of the greatness of his willingness to come and to shed his blood for us. And so during the passing of the cup for the bread, we'll be singing two verses, and then for the cup, we'll be singing two verses as well. So as Doreen comes forward and as those who are coming to serve come forward, please.